We are in Jeremiah tonight as we continue on in the book. We are in what I call the narrative section of the book, and so we will cover pretty large sections here, reading quite a bit of it, making comments as we go along. Gedaliah appointed governor and assassinated is what I've entitled the text tonight, Jeremiah 40 and 41. Just a review as far as the outline of the book. All right. The theme is warnings and judgment. Boy, kind of a dark theme. But you have the call of Jeremiah, long section here that we are coming to the end of, chapters 2 through 45, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then we have this little, in the midst of this darkness, we have this book of consolation. And what's the key idea in there in chapters 30 through 33? What's the high point, one of the high points in all of the Old Testament there? The New Covenant, chapter 31. That's right. Wow. Well, and that's where the whole future looks to that for Israel. And then, of course, we have, once we get through dealing with Judah, we have prophecies concerning the foreign nations in 46 through 51, and then a historical appendix at the end of the book. A major crossroads in the history of Israel was the Babylonian captivity. It's really kind of hard to overemphasize what a big deal this was in the history of Israel. The whole book of Jeremiah from chapter 1 through chapter 38 is really building up to this climactic judgment, the fall of Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 7, I mean, it was kind of a mantra with the Jews, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They really kind of put their faith almost in a mystical way in the fact that we have the temple and nobody's ever going to take Jerusalem. We have the temple of the Lord. That was really kind of their mentality. So when it fell, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. That was an earth-shaking development, a major development. For 40 years, Jeremiah had warned the people of this impending judgment if they did not repent. They refused to take it seriously. It got to the place where it was inevitable, and the people were told by the prophet Jeremiah that they should surrender to Babylon. How does that sound like? I'm a prophet and I'm a patriot. Surrender to Babylon. It didn't sound right to their ears, right? That just didn't sound right. And it was right, though, because God had determined that Babylon was to take over as a judgment on his people. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah before the fall of Jerusalem, was repeatedly warned and pleaded with that he should surrender to Babylon, and if he did so, it would go well for him and for the city. However, he did not heed that word from the Lord and rebelled. Consequently, the city did fall, as I say, in 586 B.C. Zedekiah was captured, his sons were killed in front of him, then his eyes were gouged out, and he was taken off to Babylon, where he died. This was covered in chapter 39, as we looked at last week. This fall of Jerusalem in 586 began what we commonly call the times of the Gentiles, and not just we commonly call it that, Jesus Christ called it that in Luke 21:24. This times of the Gentiles, which began in 586 B.C., involved the fall of Jerusalem, which was the capital of Israel, and from that time, from the start of that time until the end of the times of the Gentiles, Israel would be under the oppression of the Gentiles until the Messiah king comes. And all through the times of the Gentiles, Israel would have no king sitting on the throne of David. I can't stress that enough. No king. Had no king since that time sitting on the throne of David. They are waiting for the Messiah to come. They're waiting for the Messiah king to come. They do not believe it was Jesus, so they're still waiting. They're waiting for their Messiah to come. They missed their Messiah. They did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And so the times of the Gentiles continues till this very day. An overview of the times of the Gentiles is given in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. It extends from Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold, until the final form of the Roman Empire under Antichrist. And just to review, again, starts with the Babylonian Empire. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because this is what we see in chapter 39. This is what we saw last week. And we know from Daniel 2, Daniel 7, this domination by Gentiles would continue under the next aspect, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. You have the head of gold, and then you have the silver, the shoulders and the upper section of the body. And then you've got the bronze, represented by the Greek Empire, the midsection. And then the iron, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has two phases, has a last days phase. There's a revived Roman Empire. We kind of think in terms of modern Europe in that regard. But then there's this stone that is cut without hands. In other words, it's not human in making. It's of divine origin. And this rock comes and smashes this statue at the feet and then becomes a kingdom which reigns over all the earth, which is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This thing doesn't seem to be working for me, Andrew. Thanks. So again, the times of the Gentiles, we put this guy out this way just from 586 all the way through the Old Testament years, continues on through the church age, and concludes at the end of the tribulation with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the times of Gentiles, all this long history here. Christ said Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it is no surprise to me that the Jews continue to have a problem in Jerusalem. You know, you still continue to have the Dome of the Rock right on the Temple Mount, of all places. And that was there by design. I mean, the Muslims put that there to say, we have domination over the Jews. Jews hate that, but what can they do? Well, it's a difficult situation. Well, we now come to the aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem, which is dealt with in most of the remaining chapters of the book that deal with Judah. Now, we could break it down a little bit further this way. We have in the first 38 chapters the build-up to the fall of Jerusalem. And then last time we saw the fall of Jerusalem, that pivotal event. Now chapters 40 through 45, the aftermath of Jerusalem's fall. And then 46 through 51, prophecies of judgment on the surrounding nations. God does deal with these surrounding nations. After at great length, he deals with his own people. And then to finish out the book, an appendix, a review of Jerusalem's fall in chapter 52. Well, these next few chapters are largely narrative, so as I say, we're going to move rapidly, and let's cover chapters 40 and 41 tonight. Let's see how that goes. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. Now, evidently, there was some sort of mix-up initially, and Jeremiah was also bound in chains, being prepared to be exiled with the rest of the people. Then Nebuchadnezzar's general, Nebuzaradan, realized the mistake, in effect, in keeping with Nebuchadnezzar's orders. He had ordered that Jeremiah be treated well and be able to go wherever he wanted to, as we saw in chapter 39, 11 and 12. So at this point, this general, in effect, recognizes, okay, this is Jeremiah, and so he now proceeds to deal with the situation as Nebuchadnezzar had ordered. And it was after this that says that the word of the Lord again came to Jeremiah. They are dealing with the people, it would seem, that at Ramah here, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So, you know, they've overthrown Jerusalem, but here they're kind of processing the people. And here's where this was happening. Okay, verse 2. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place." You know what? He didn't have to tell Jeremiah that. The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place? That's an interesting thing for this guard to say to Jeremiah. It's kind of really shocking for me to read this. I mean, this is coming from the Babylonian guard to Jeremiah. The Lord your God has pronounced doom on this place. And Jeremiah said, "I know. You're right." Amen, brother. Verse 3. Now the Lord has brought it and has done it just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. This is pretty incredible. This Babylonian guard sounds more like a believer than the average Jew in this context back here. He evidently knew the prophecies of Jeremiah well, And he affirms that this has happened in accordance with what the God of Israel has pronounced. He knows what God has said, and he says this is according to what God has pronounced. Now, I don't know where this guy was at with the Lord for sure, but when he dogmatically states, quote, now the Lord, he uses the name Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God for it with Israel. Now the Lord Yahweh has brought it and has done it just as he said. You know what? That sounds an awful lot like faith. Notice he didn't say this has happened because of the superiority of the Babylonian gods. He didn't say that. He says, your God, the God of Israel, has done this. It sounds a lot like faith. Furthermore, he says this has happened to you people because you have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore, this thing has come upon you. Wow, he has sort of taken over the preaching duties with the very same message that Jeremiah has been preaching all this time. Even this Babylonian guard got it, and therefore the Jews most certainly should have gotten it. But alas, we find out that in spite of all that has happened, they really still haven't gotten it. I often say that for willful unbelief, there's no amount of evidence that will be convincing. You see, belief is not merely an intellectual issue. Yes, the intellect is involved, but it's not merely an intellectual issue, but also a moral issue. Many people don't seem to realize this. They think that if they could just present enough evidence, people would believe. But that simply is not the case. You see, there's this invisible player in the mix called the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Many very specific prophecies from Jeremiah had been fulfilled to the letter, and yet we see the Jews still would not believe God. And therefore they continued on and continue on to this day in the school of harsh discipline as a nation. Notice verse 4. This guard continues, and now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. Wow, blank check. You do whatever you want. You come with me, I'll take care of you. If you want to, wherever you want to go here, you're free to go. Just go wherever you want to go. Blank check. So this Babylonian guard gives Jeremiah the choice as to whether he wants to go to Babylon with him or whether he wants to stay. And whatever he does, it will be fine. He has the choice. Verse 5. Now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Not only let him go with a gift. Loaded him up with rations and a gift and says, okay, be on your way. It seems that Jeremiah kind of lingered a bit, and this Nebuzaradan then encouraged him to go back to Gedaliah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had made the governor, the ruling governor over Judah. But he's told him, you can go wherever you want, but he recommended that he go with Gedaliah. And then he gave him these rations and a gift. This man certainly treated Jeremiah with utmost regard. And I wonder if somewhere in the process, this man had become a believer. I'm just looking at how he interacts with the man of God with such great regard and has such great regard for the word of God that the man of God had been preaching. Recall from chapter 38 and 39 that we just went through, chapter 38 and 39, there was the eunuch named Ebed-Melech, another Gentile, who demonstrated his faith in standing up for and then helping Jeremiah. God was so pleased with this that he spared his life for it when Jerusalem fell. And the Lord said to him, at the end, we saw this at the end of chapter 39, the Lord said to him that he would do this, quote, because you have put your trust in me. Well, as you follow the narrative through, the way this man's faith showed was in standing with and for the man of God, Jeremiah. I see a similar thing right here with this individual. It would appear to me that he has a kindred spirit and perhaps had become a believer. Now, we don't have a definitive statement here about this man like we did about the eunuch, Ebed-Melech. But, boy, everything kind of seems to point in a positive direction here, that we maybe had a couple of Gentile converts in the mix here. Of course, he is acting according to Nebuchadnezzar's orders, but it seems to me that he kind of went over and above, as we have noted. God does have a remnant, not only of Jews, but also even amongst the Gentiles, as we note in biblical history. There are the Rahabs. There is a small remnant, but there is a remnant. Verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. So Jeremiah did indeed go to live with Gedaliah at Mizpah and dwelt there among the people, among the few people who remained in the land. Now Mizpah was just a little bit further up the road yet. You got Jerusalem here, the old name Jebus. But up the road here, he went to live at Mizpah up here. So just on up the road, a little bit north of Jerusalem, about 8 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 7, and when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land, who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kiriah, Suriah, the son of Tanhumath, the sons of Ephi, the Netphothite, and Jezaniah, the son of Makathite. Yeah, they and their men. Okay, you should give me a raise after that. There were scattered remnants of the army out in the countryside. And when they heard that Gedaliah had been made governor, they came to him at Mizpah, including these two notable leaders. You sort through all of those names there. There's really two notable ones. One was named Ishmael, and the other, Johanan. And the narrative going forward really revolves around the activity of these two men in particular. Verse 9, and Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So Gedaliah is saying, take it easy. Everything's going to be fine. Just serve the king of Babylon. That's what God's been asking you to do, and I'm now been made governor, and I am telling you, just serve the king of Babylon. It will be well with you. So these men, these people who had been kind of out in the countryside hiding, now come forward. But they're concerned, what's going to happen? What's going to happen, in terms of us and Babylon? And Gedaliah assures them with an oath that he will vouch for their safety if only they will serve the Babylonians. You see, Gedaliah is now a puppet governor for Babylon, and he encourages these men to get on board in serving Babylon as ordained by God. And that's a key point as we go along in the narrative here. Thus, Gedaliah essentially gave the same counsel that Jeremiah had been giving, namely that they should submit to Babylon. That's been the narrative. You need to submit to Babylon. That's what God has ordained here in this context. Verse 10, as for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us, but you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels, dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, among the Ammonites in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. So, the bottom line here is, the word got out and continued to get out that Gedaliah was now the governor and that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in the land. So maybe we could kind of come back and be engrafted back into the remnant that's been left there. And so they're coming out of hiding. They're coming back to the land once again. Verse 13, moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Somehow, this man named Johanan and those with him got wind of a plot to kill Gedaliah. Remember, Gedaliah is the one that the Babylonians have put in position as the governor. And so they come to Gedaliah with this information. Now, Balas was the king of the Ammonites, and he had sent Ishmael, he's behind this, he's sending Ishmael on a mission to murder Gedaliah. The situation was this. Previously, Judah and the Ammonites had conspired together to resist Babylon. Now Gedaliah was Babylon's puppet. And evidently, King Balas didn't like that idea. He didn't like this arrangement. You know, before, you know, us and Judah are kind of working together, now Judah's with Babylon. He didn't like that, evidently. It isn't spelled out, but many commentators think that this is likely the dynamics that's going on here. For whatever reason, Balas wants to use Ishmael to kill Gedaliah. However, Gedaliah didn't believe it. And in this, he proved to be very naive. He could have at least heeded the warning, exercised some caution. He throws caution to the wind. He gives total benefit of the doubt that everything's going to be fine. And alas, he refused to believe this report. Ishmael was from the royal family of David, this one who's kind of being hired as the hitman. He was from the royal family of David through Elishama. And he served as one of King Zedekiah's officers. Perhaps he was jealous. I mean, he was of the royal family of David. Why wasn't he considered? I don't know. I don't know what his thinking was. Maybe he wanted the power for himself, being of the line of David. Whatever the situation, we find that King Balas is behind this, and he's wanting to use Ishmael, and he's the objective is to have him kill Gedaliah. Now, the commentators are probably right that a major issue here was Gedaliah's loyalty to Babylon, while Balas and Ishmael were of a whole other mind that was resistant and defiant to Babylon. Therefore, they wanted Gedaliah dead. Verse 15, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, there's a follow-up. Now, remember, he's come with a whole bunch of people to talk to him earlier and say, yeah, this is what's happening. He says, I don't believe you. Now, this guy follows up. Johanan, he's got a follow-up private meeting. Secretly, he says to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please. I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you? So that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant in Judah should perish. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. So, he's not listening, and he is proving to be very naive, as we will see as we continue on. You know, it's one thing to be gracious. It's one thing to be gracious. It's another thing to be naive. And as a leader, you really cannot afford to be naive because it will get you killed. It can. It did in this case. Now, one does not want to be cynical. You don't want to assume the worst. But you do need to be discerning. And you need to be careful. You know, there's a lot of balances in life. And when there are credible witnesses and multiple witnesses, you better maybe listen up because misjudgment might be fatal. I think we need to balance the love of 1 Corinthians 13 with the wisdom of Proverbs. We need both. And I'll talk about that at the end of the message here. Verse chapter 41. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. What a friendly, nice little meeting. It says this took place in the 7th month, but the year is not specified. This was probably about a year or maybe 2 after the fall of Jerusalem. Ishmael came with 10 men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and he came under the pretense of being a friend. They sat down to have a fellowship meal together. You know, this was kind of a Judas sort of betrayal in that he was pretending to be a friend. I'm coming as a friend. Let's eat together. Yeah, let's have a, you know, and really having a meal together indicated friendship. Verse 2. Then Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan with the sword and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Oh boy, that was a big deal. That was a big deal. This is almost a suicide mission. I mean, you have really set yourself against Babylon to say, you know what, the guy you've put in position, we're just going to take him out. That's what they did. It was a bold move. And it violated everything that was considered sacred about hospitality. And it showed utter defiance of the king of Babylon who had appointed him. Not to mention showing utter disregard for God who forbids murder and who ordains submission to Babylon. This was brazen. A brazen act of treachery here. This is a bold, bold, sinful move. Verse 3, Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him. That is with Gedaliah at Mizpah. And the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. I mean, it was a surprise attack. With 10 men, they were able to do this, to wipe out everybody there at Mizpah. And it happened on the 2nd day after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. 2 days later, nobody knew what had happened yet. And you have these 80 people coming from these 3 northern cities in Israel. So they're coming here from Shiloh, Shechem, and Samaria. All of these up here in the north. They're coming down here to Bethlehem, or to Jerusalem. So they've made a little bit of a journey here to get here. No, where are they going? They're going to Mizpah, up here. We're not going. They wanted to come here. And you know, they wanted to come back to where the temple was. But they're being met at Mizpah here. And these 80 from the north seem to have a mixture of pagan religion and practices, such as cutting themselves, as we see here. But yet they're coming to the temple. That's their destination. They want to come to the Temple Mount to worship. But it seems that they're coming in a state of mourning with their clothes torn, evidently because the temple had been destroyed. And verse 6 says, now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them. So he's meeting them before they get to their destination. Weeping as he went along. Oh, Ishmael's just crying. He's just weeping. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Wicked Ishmael went out to meet them, pretended to share their sorrow, weeping as he went along. He's just so broken too as far as what has happened with the temple, and he's just a brother and sharing in their sorrow. That's how he's coming off. What a great pretender he was. By the way, people like this are total hypocrites and they're dangerous people. He claimed to be a representative of Gedaliah, acting like he's still alive and acting like he's his representative and say, come, I'll take you to Gedaliah. Verse 7, so it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah killed them, cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain, because the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha the king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. So, bottom line, 70 of these 80 men who came to worship, even though the temple was destroyed, they were coming to that where the temple was, and 70 of them were killed here. 10 of them were spared because they claimed to have some resources that Ishmael wanted. And they're probably saying, you know, if you kill us, we won't be able to show you where it's at and that kind of thing. The slain were then cast into this well-known cistern that King Asa had built more than 350 years before this when he fortified Mizpah, when he was at war with this king Baasha, a long time earlier. And this was the king of the north, the king of Israel, the king of Judah were battling. And during that time, this cistern had been built at Mizpah. Verse 10, then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who remained in Mizpah. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. Now, it is not specifically stated, but most believe that Jeremiah was probably among those taken captive at this time because he lived at Mizpah. Remember, he had gone to live with Gedaliah at Mizpah. And the king's daughters is thought to refer to Zedekiah's offspring or those related to the officials of his court. It's not totally clear. But what I want you to see here is that they are going, Mizpah's here, and he's wanting to go over here to the kingdom of the Ammonites. That's where he's wanting to go. And he's got all these people that he's taken, you know, captive here. And who he hasn't killed, and he's wanting to take them all over here to Ammon. Now, he's going to try to throw off the people who are chasing him, and he's going to kind of cut back this way a little bit, and they're going to get him before he gets very far. But so just keep that in mind as we go forward here. All right, verse 11. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So Johanan, this other major leader, there was, you know, these guys out in the fields here, these people of the army, Johanan was a major leader, so was Ishmael. And so Johanan now says, he takes his people to go after Ishmael. And immediately they pursued him. And it seems that Ishmael tried to circle around and elude the capture, but he did not get far, only about 3 miles at this great pool that is at Gibeon, only 3 miles southwest of Mizpah. They captured him. Verse 13, so it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. I can't imagine why. They were glad. And then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back. So, I mean, they just in mass are turning back, and they're running away from Ishmael. And they came to Johanan. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So he did escape with 8 of his men. Evidently, 2 of them were killed in the process. So he started out with 10, remember. But there's only 8 left here. Verse 16. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the mighty men of war, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in a habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way, are you ready for this? To Egypt. And the reason they now say, even though, you know, the other guy here, the Ishmael guy, is going to take them to the land of the Ammonites. Now, they say, you know what? Let's, they settled just momentarily there, just outside of Bethlehem. But now they say, let's go to Egypt. And the reasoning is, verse 18, because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. Boy, they are afraid of the wrath of the king of Babylon. When he finds out the very guy that's been appointed has been murdered, he's going to take it out on all of us. We better get out of here and go to Egypt. Johanan is now de facto the leader. And as I say, they temporarily stayed at this little place just outside of Bethlehem. But the decision is made here in the process that we need to move on to Egypt because they're afraid of the Babylonians. Because Gedaliah has been murdered, and he is Nebuchadnezzar's man. They were afraid Babylon would not be too understanding, would not be able to explain this, better to flee to Egypt. But again, this is contrary to all the inspired counsel that had previously been given about surrendering to Babylon. And now this becomes the major issue. This is really kind of all set up tonight. This becomes the major issue of chapters 42 and 43. And it becomes a major test. You know, life is about tests. Have they learned anything in this whole process about trusting God instead of their circumstances? Have they learned to trust the prophet Jeremiah and the word of the Lord that was clearly coming from him? Once again, they were at a faith crossroads. And you know, every once in a while we have a crossroads. Are we going to trust God with this? Or are we going to try to operate in the flesh and do what seems right according to our own human wisdom? And we'll see which way they went next time. Just a hint, it wasn't good. When it comes to God, you know, we should trust him solely based on his word alone. He graciously gives all sorts of accompanying evidences, but really, God-honoring faith rests in the word. The word is sufficient. However, when it comes to people, I think there's wisdom in what President Ronald Reagan said to the Russians in the context of discussing nuclear armament. You remember what he said? Yeah, that's right. Trust but verify. You know, when it comes to people, that's not a bad motto. By the way, it's an old Russian proverb. He got it from the Russians as he was dealing with, the Russians saying, you know, what could I use here? This is what they gave him. Trust but verify. You know, when you have a context that is unknown or suspicious, it's not wise to throw caution to the wind and just give the benefit of the doubt. That really shows no discernment, is gullible and naive. When it comes to people, trust is earned. And when it comes to people, trust but verify is often the route of wisdom, it would seem to me. When it comes to people, someone has said, I don't trust words, I trust actions. Actions really prove a person. You say, well, shouldn't we just, you know, kind of give everybody the benefit of the doubt until they stab us in the back? Really? Well, you maybe want to consider the whole context here. With Gedaliah, there was an entire context here. I mean, all of these men, it wasn't merely Johanan who was talking to him. It was all these men that were out in the field with him. So there were several witnesses there. And they were trying to plead with him. I think Proverbs comes into play here. The simple believes every word. Yeah, you put the word naive in there. The naive. The simple believes every word. But the prudent considers well his steps. He's thinking. Same with Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees evil, hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. There's kind of a principle there. When it comes to God, trust, and it will be verified. When it comes to people, trust but verify. We're dealing with people that are fallen people here. We live in a broken world. We got to be kind of wise. If you need a biblical example of this principle, I would ask you to consider the case of Gedaliah, who simply trusted but did not verify. I mean, just okay. And look what happened. It was not good. The consequences were deadly. And yet, through it all, God is sovereign. No doubt about that. But we will consider as we go on here now into chapter 42. Chapter 43 is what I want to look at next week. The people come to Jeremiah and say, you know, please pray for the will of the Lord to be revealed. Whatever the will of the Lord is, that we will do. Just pray for us. They sound so spiritual. They are such a bunch of phony baloney hypocrites, as we will see as we continue on. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.